So if you haven't gotten there yet, please turn with me to Acts 1:15 through 26. This is where we will behold and contemplate the beauty and wonders of God and his word this morning. Acts 1:15 through 26. Percy Fawcett was a British explorer in the early 20th century. He made several expeditions into the Amazon to map the jungle, to research and record his observations. And after these initial expeditions, Fawcett eventually developed the notions about a lost city that he referred to as Z. He believed it was the center of an ancient, highly developed civilization that existed in the jungles of the Amazon, and he became more and more entrenched in this theory, so that soon his search for the city became the driving force and center of his desire for future expeditions. Well, in 1925, he made one final expedition with his oldest son and another companion, and evidence suggests that even he believed it could be a mission of no return, and yet any would-be fears were driven away by his desire to find Z, a hoped-for discovery, which must have, he believed, promised great reward and glory. So what did he find? Well, that's just it. He and his companions were lost and never heard from again. Surely succumbed to death in the jungle or by a hostile tribe. In fact, one oral tradition of a tribe in the Amazon where he was exploring passed down a story that there were three travelers, explorers, who arrived and said they were going a certain direction, and they warned them repeatedly, do not go that way. There's a hostile tribe there. They will kill you. As the story goes, they ignored these warnings, and these men, already weak and ill, went on their way, and the story goes that the tribe says after five or so days, they noticed that the explorers were no longer making fires, and they came to the same conclusion that many have come to. They were killed by that hostile tribe. So what drove Fawcett to continue on this fruitless endeavor? Even when all the warnings were, do not do this, it's not worth it, this path will lead to death, what drove him to keep going? He believed, he was convinced that this way would not lead to death, but to life. Or even if it did lead to death, he must have believed it would have been worth it, leading to some degree of glory that made the risk worth it. But for those of us in the audience watching his story play out in the theater of history, we can see that that was a lie. What he believed was a lie. There was no life, and the end result was only death. Our passage today, just as our theme indicates, reveals to us that we find ourselves with much the same choice. We can choose the way of self, which our King tells us will lead only to death, or we can choose the way of our King, which ultimately leads to life. Recall, as always important, the message of Acts. The risen King Jesus acts through his people of the Word by the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill God's kingdom promises. So in previous verses just to this, we've seen Jesus point to the reality that all of the Old Testament promises point to him. All the Old Testament is about him. He is the culmination. He is the king who establishes God's kingdom on earth. We see that in part one in Luke. He tells his disciples about the kingdom of God, and he is the culmination. We've seen also the risen King Jesus promise, the promise to give the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. He's going to restore and advance the kingdom, and he's laid out the plan for his disciples. Everything is pointing towards kingdom restoration, and he's calling them to take part in it. So after he ascends, the disciples pray, as we saw last time. that they could be a part of what he's about to bring about. All of this kingdom restoration, all of these themes are the payload that informs and inspires what Peter does next, his next move, his speech that he gives here in our passage. Now, this passage, as we just heard read, has a lot in it. It can raise a lot of questions, particularly about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. When we consider Judas, we'll consider some of that, but there are also future passages in Acts that are going to afford us a great opportunity to dig down deep into that reality that I think will be fruitful. This passage can also bring about the question, as we said at the beginning of this series, of descriptive versus prescriptive things. Should we be casting lots to determine our next elders, deacons, leaders in the church? I don't know. Maybe y'all did that when y'all were calling me. I'm not sure. But the best place to start when we see all of these potential routes we could take with regard to how I approach this passage is to ask this question. What is the main thing? What is the main idea that Luke intends to convey in this scene? We know Luke's purpose is to assure Christians who are under persecution, who are dying for the faith, he's writing to assure them of the validity and the veracity of their faith. It is real. And thankfully, Luke, since he is the author and narrator, offers us clues about what his main point is in this passage. So after establishing that, then we can properly explore the undergirding theological truths, the overarching theological truths, and how these apply to our lives. So we're going to approach this just a little differently this morning. First, I want to explore with you how we get to the main idea Luke conveys by pointing out his grammatical cues to indicate how we divide up this text. Then we will consider these sections in light of that overall point to arrive at our applications. So, to start, I want to suggest that the main idea of this whole scene is this. God's plan to restore his kingdom will move forward and be fulfilled, and nothing will thwart it. Nothing will stop it. This is Luke's main point with the whole movement of this scene. And so, to that end, consider this outline. First, we see in verses 15 through 22 the necessity. Then we see in verse 23 the nominees. Don't get excited, not like a political commentary at this time, just coincidence. And then third, verses 24 through 26, the choice. So right here up front, I want to see why we divided up this way, the way we do, when we approach this narrative. What drives the narrative is the narrator's voice, Luke. So we can see three movements in this text that Luke indicates is the direction he's going. There's certainly content within that informs our main idea, but we see three primary movements, and they are this. Peter, Luke says, stood up and said. That's our first movement as we enter in verse 15. The next time we see Luke's voice is this. Verse 23, and they put forward. Okay, so we see our first division, verses 15 through 22, and then verse 23. And then we see Luke's voice again. He says that they then prayed and cast lots. So you could divide those two up, but they go hand in hand. We're going to keep them together. So you see, these aren't arbitrary divisions. This is how Luke is conveying this whole story. There was a need, there was a necessity. Then they put forward the candidates, and they prayed, and they cast lots. So we see that God's kingdom, there's a necessity that it will be restored. And there are two qualified nominees who fit the bill of reestablishing the 12 because of Judas's departure. And they are the seed stage renewal of God's kingdom. 12 tribes in the Old Covenant, 12 apostles in the New Covenant. They embody kingdom restoration. And finally, in verses 24 through 26, we see the prayer of the disciples, the casting of lots to reveal the choice of Matthias. So, again, the main point that Luke is, the main idea Luke is communicating here is God's plan to restore the kingdom will move forward and be fulfilled, and nothing will stop it. Nothing will thwart it. And in the context of that main idea, then we can consider the theological truths that arise from this and ask, what's the main message we take from this? And we will see that each section plays into an overall message. In verses 15 through 22, we see the will of the king. In verse 23, we see the delight, not the dependence of the king. And then in verses 24 through 26, we see the way of the king. And the main message that we can draw out from what Luke is writing here and telling us is this. It's the main message of this sermon that I hope to convey to you, and it's our theme. Why is it such good news that God's kingdom will not be stopped? Because the way of self is the way to death, but the way of the king is the way of life. Okay, so preparatory work is done. Let's dive in to our passage. Verses 15 through 22, the necessity. Here in verses 15 through 26, the whole passage, we've passed all the introductory material of Acts. Luke has put everything in place, and we are squarely in the narrative. And what do we see? Of all people, we see Peter stand up and begin to take initiative, to begin to lead. Why? Remember what Jesus said to him, Luke 22, 32, and part one of Luke's two-volume work. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Peter stands up among the 11 to do just that, to strengthen his brothers. And he is going to do it in a very specific way. He has a very specific way of strengthening his brothers in mind here. And it's not strictly his idea. It's God's. Look at verses 16 through 17. And just notice it's the apostles with the 120. So of all the believers, as Cody alluded to, that were following Jesus, here we have 120 disciples, maybe all of the disciples here, about 120, left on earth. And here we begin in verses 16 through 17 to see our main idea come to bear. The content of Peter's speech begins this way. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Now, our English translations often smooth the Greek out here, which is good, but it's an important verb that shows up here twice that we don't see. It shows up here in Peter's speech in verse 16, and it'll show up again in verse 21 and be implied elsewhere. And a more literal translation then that draws out this verb that I'm talking about would be this. Brothers, it was necessary for the scripture to be fulfilled. It was necessary. So see where we get the title of this section, the necessity. It was necessary. Why was it necessary? Was it necessary because God's plans had been messed up by Judas's actions? No. It was necessary because God's word, the scriptures, the Old Testament, anticipated this event of the Messiah's life. The kingdom of God would come about in this way. It was necessary scripture be fulfilled because God is sovereign and he sovereignly ordains all things and his word will come to pass. It was necessary because God is God. And his word must be fulfilled. And what was that scripture, that word specifically? Well, here we see Peter do something amazing. He begins to show us what Jesus spent 40 days showing him. He shows us how to read the Old Testament Christologically. What do I mean by that? He shows us how to read the Old Testament in such a way that we see how Christ fulfills it. It's like we've put on Christological reading glasses or we're looking at our Old Testament through the lens of Christ. That's what Peter does here. And what does he see? He sees a word that the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth and pen of David that Jesus' life fulfills. Specifically, he sees how Judas's betrayal of Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Perhaps a psalm that comes to mind is Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Yeah, that's a good verse to go to, but Peter points elsewhere. He points, look at verse 20. Peter is going to reference in that verse, Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. Now we might say, okay, Peter he's verse mining here. He's just picking some random Old Testament passage that fits the bill of what he's trying to do, but he can do that. He is an apostle. He has that right. I would say, no, he's not verse mining. In fact, he's doing what we just said. He's doing something that is not only the privilege of an apostle. He is showing us how we are to read our Old Testament like Jesus taught him. Now, we heard those two verses read this morning in context, and what did that context suggest? Well, it reveals this. David was experiencing and enduring unrelenting assault from wicked enemies who want nothing more than to destroy him. And for that desire and for their attacks, those enemies will receive divine judgment. What Peter teaches us is that David prefigures Christ for us. He is a type of Christ, if you will. He's pointing to Jesus' life, the promised Messiah who endured experiences that matched and exceeded this. Through the assault, namely, of Satan and Judas, Jesus fulfilled David's experience that the Holy Spirit expressed through him in the words of the Psalms. Just like he said in Luke 24:44 that we've pointed to, everything written about me in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Peter says this is what happened when Judas betrayed Jesus. He fulfilled Scripture. It was necessary. Peter highlights the treachery of Judas with a telling contrast. Verses 16 and 17, Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. He says, Judas became a guide to the ones who arrested Jesus when he had been numbered among the 12. He had been allotted a share in the ministry. Now, that word share conveys a lot of Old Testament ideas of the promised inheritance. God's covenant promises. Peter says the inheritance in Jesus, the gift of taking part in his ministry, was offered to Judas. But as we know, and as Peter will make clear, Judas spurned the gift, abandoned his post, and betrayed his king. This was his treachery, refusing and squandering the call and rebelling against his king. Why did he do it? He wanted a reward that he thought worth more than Jesus. Look at verses 18 through 19. Here, Luke inserts a parenthetical. So this isn't Peter's speech. It's not the main idea, but it seems that Luke felt the need to reflect a bit here for his audience at this point about Judas, just a little to inform how we understand the main idea here and to make a point that Peter makes later. So Luke doesn't hold back and gets quite descriptive. He makes clear that though, as Peter had been describing, all of this was God's sovereign plan, the wickedness was Judas's and Judas alone. All of the guilt is his. He received the reward for, verse 18, for his wickedness. And the reward, the financial reward, was used to buy the field that he would take his own life in. Now, Matthew 27 3 through 10 makes clear that Judas cast the silver that he had received at the feet of the chief priests in the temple, and Matthew makes clear that they couldn't keep the money because it was blood money, hitman's money, if you will. And there Matthew says that they actually, the chief priests, took Judas's money and bought the field that Judas died in as a burial place. And what kind of burial place? For strangers or foreigners? So the combination of this blood money and certainly Judas's gory death led to this field being known by all as the field of blood. Now, Peter will have something to say about Judas's end here in a moment. But for now, just recognize that the wickedness is Judas's alone, and it led not to the reward of life, but to the reward of death, in a resting place, a literal resting place among strangers, those who were not considered a part of God's covenant people. After this parenthetical, Luke plops us right back down into the narrative, and Peter gives the biblical basis for the vision he's beginning to cast. In verse 20, you see how Peter starts here. He says, "For." That signals to us the explanation Peter's giving for what he just said. Peter says, essentially, the reason it is necessary, that it was necessary for that to be fulfilled, is because it was written in the Psalms. And he offers the prophecies. Two of them, we just touched on them. Psalm 69:25, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." Peter says, this has been fulfilled. It was necessary it be fulfilled, and it was fulfilled. It's God's word. It's God's sovereign plan. And since it was necessary for that psalm to be fulfilled, giving to what it really pointed to, it is also necessary for this next psalm to be fulfilled. 109:8, "Let another take his office." So Peter understands these psalms in context to be pointing to what has been fulfilled by Jesus and what will be fulfilled by Jesus. He doesn't just insert Jesus He sees this Old Testament context informing how Jesus fulfills it, and he fits it into that bigger context of all of God's overarching redemptive plan. Just consider, God's kingdom under David was a kingdom made up of the 12 tribes of Israel. David was the representative of Israel, of the nation. He was the king. In this sense, he was Israel concentrated in the king, David. Where he went, that's where the nation went. When he fell, the nation suffered the consequences of his sin. When he succeeded and was victorious, the nation rose and flourished. When his heart was truly faithful to worshiping God, the nation felt these effects. Jesus is the true and better David. He is therefore the true and better Israel, and he aims to restore the kingdom, and it is fitting then with all of Scripture that he would begin his restoration with 12. This is Peter's understanding. 12 apostles, new covenant kingdom restoration, 12 tribes of Israel. Judas has left a vacancy, and as was written regarding Jesus, and it is God's sovereign plan to fill it. It is necessary. This is God's kingdom restoration plan. Look at verses 21 through 22. Here, Peter uses our key word again, explicitly, and then it's implied another time, our key word being, "it is necessary." A more literal translation of this would be, "Therefore, it is necessary for one of the men who have accompanied," and then he gives some qualifications. And then again in verse 22 implied, "it is necessary one of these men become with us a witness of his resurrection." Again, not necessary because God's kingdom plans are messed up, but necessary because this is the way God is writing out his kingdom restoration plan. Peter says it was necessary to fulfill scripture and God's sovereignty and Jesus' betrayal by Judas, and it is necessary to replace him. Now, here we might speculate, was this the right move? Should they have waited? Did they get this wrong? Shouldn't Paul have been the guy? I would say, yes, this was the right move. No, they should not have waited. No, they did not get this wrong. No, Paul was not the guy. Why? Well, first, for one of the reasons, we see the reasons Peter just gave. Peter is understanding his Bible Christologically that just as Jesus taught him to, this is a necessity. God's word and the Holy Spirit through David have made this clear. So this is what is going to happen. Second, Luke's purpose is to assure his readers of the veracity of their faith. He's not in the business of bringing anything into question. This was God's doing. He's fulfilling his kingdom promises, and this is how he did it. He even wrote it thousands of years before. Third, specifically regarding Paul, just consider what Peter says. He offers qualifications of sorts. Yes, the apostles were men. This was a qualification, and the 12 were men. And the apostles, as we know, all apostles had seen the risen Jesus. This was essential to their calling of being witnesses of his resurrection. Paul fits both of these, but Paul does not fit the qualification of being one who was with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. This was a necessary requirement to be among the 12, the ones who would embody the beginning of kingdom restoration. And it's fitting because they're witnesses of the resurrection, and that assumes being witnesses of Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, his ascension. They're witnesses of it all. And as witnesses of Jesus, just as they are witnesses of everything by their eyes, we too are witnesses of it all, though we haven't seen him. But these are the qualifications to be one of the 12. And in all, it is a necessity, Peter says, for this, God's sovereign plan for kingdom restoration, and nothing will stop it. So, we see the necessity given in God's sovereign plan. Now let's consider the nominees, verse 23. So, shortest section ever, maybe, but I just want us to get a feel for how Luke is moving this story forward. It was a necessity that God's kingdom move this way, and here are the nominees that fit the bill, verse 23. They put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. So the disciples buy in, understand, embrace Peter's unpacking of King Jesus' restoration plan and the necessity to fill Judas's role. And so they put forward two candidates who meet the qualifications. Now, remember, about 120 present, but it seems that of them, only these two men fit the qualification of having been with them from the beginning. So notice, they are on equal footing with everything that the eye of man can behold. Joseph, who has a popular name, so he has a few nicknames, and Matthias. From the outside looking in, both of these guys are good to go, qualified. These are your nominees. And that's it. Luke moves the narrative forward. There was a necessity. God provides a surplus of options already. And now the kingdom plans will move forward. So look at part 3, verses 24 through 26, the choice. So Peter is recognized. God's word will be fulfilled. It's necessary. His kingdom restoration plan will continue. Put forward two qualified men, and the next thing they do is pray. The disciples just continue to model this pattern for us. The same pattern we recognized last week. They understand God is completely sovereign over all things. His sovereign plan is coming about. And this is the reason why they pray. God has sovereignly revealed his will, and they pray to be a part of it, to keep in step with it. And the act of their prayer reveals something. Even though they are taking action, Peter casting, standing up to cast vision, preaching from the Old Testament in a way, the necessity of putting forward these nominees, even though they're acting, their act of prayer reveals that they understand that they are simply instruments in Jesus' hands. He's the one who acts through them to accomplish his good and perfect plan. The content of their prayer drives this home. Three things here. First, they address their prayer to the Lord. They say, "You, Lord," given the context, Jesus, their king, having ascended, it's most likely they're addressing their prayer to King Jesus, Lord, dependent upon him to act. Second, not only do they address their King Jesus as Lord, they also address him in another way. Now, our ESV says, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all." But a more literal translation, and what I'm partial to, is actually this: "You, Lord, knower of hearts." They recognize that they can look from the outside in and only see so much, but Jesus knows what's in the heart of a man. They recognize they are fallible. Only Jesus knows the hearts of Joseph and Matthias, and for that matter, only Jesus knows their own hearts. There's a multitude, an infinity of things that could be at part in swaying their decision to vote for one or the other. They need Jesus, the knower of hearts, to act here. And that's what the third aspect of the prayer reveals. Third, they recognize that Jesus has already chosen who should be counted among them. That's what they say, isn't it? "Show which one of these two you have chosen." So it's not a matter of picking the right guy. It's simply a matter of Jesus just showing them who it is. "Show which one of these you have chosen." So their act of prayer and the content of their prayer reveals that they understand King Jesus is the one who acts through them to accomplish his good and perfect plan. God's sovereignty is the reason they seek him in prayer. It necessitates their action. Consider what they say regarding Judas in their prayer. Because even though God's sovereignty necessitates all things, we are still responsible for our actions. They reveal that. They ask Jesus to show whom he has chosen. Verse 25, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. So Judas made a choice. He was numbered among them as an apostle. He was allotted his share in their ministry, embodying and proclaiming kingdom restoration through Jesus of that ministry. He was given this gift. He was offered a place in the kingdom, and he willfully turned aside, they say, to go to his own place. To go to his own place. This language of turned aside, it's specifically chosen here. They prayed it. This is how Luke reports it. Its meaning in the Old Testament describes when the nation of Israel would forsake the covenant and rebel against Yahweh. He turned aside to go to his own place. And what was that place? Well, we saw earlier. It was a place of death, a place of burial, with outsiders of the kingdom, strangers of the people of God. And their prayer flows right into their next action, verse 26. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So while Judas chose to be numbered among the transgressors, the casting of the lots reveals that reveals Jesus' choice for his replacement. Matthias was numbered and counted with the 11, not death, but life. Their casting of lots was an appropriate means of seeing what the will of the Lord was in this instance. Perhaps Luke includes this to drive home the point that they have chosen who after prayer, but they could have just chosen on their own, rather. But instead, they lean completely into Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So we asked, should we cast lots? Is this prescriptive for us? We have the Holy Spirit, and God gives wisdom to help us in decisions. But consider this. The casting of lots for them was perfectly normal in the Old Testament. We see used for centuries to submit to God's will, but they also made many, many, many other decisions without doing this. God often works through the ordinary. So should we cast lots? I don't know. Maybe. I do think we have to have a category for when all things being equal, asking Jesus to reveal something to us. But most often, he's interested, I think, in teaching us wisdom. How to make the right choice. When we've exhausted all the necessary biblical truths, we've practical wisdom, when we've sought counsel from other faithful brothers and sisters, and we then seek the help of Jesus through the Holy Spirit in prayer, and then come to a unified decision as a body through a vote or a discussion, this in itself is an amazing gift of grace. To work through an issue and get to a place of unity. The Holy Spirit often works and does through very ordinary means of grace to get us to the place of submitting to God's will. And that's the biggest prescription we take away from this scene. The prescription we should take away from these disciples is this disposition of humility. We should seek a disposition that recognizes and submits to God's sovereignty and keeps in step with the Holy Spirit and God's revealed will in all of our decision-making while recognizing that we are responsible for all of our actions. So after all of this, after considering the movement of Luke's narrative, the main idea, God's plan to restore his kingdom will move forward and be fulfilled. Nothing will thwart it or stop it. That's what Luke's saying. It is necessary. Peter stands up and says, bring in the candidates, pray. God reveals his choice. So what are the theological truths, applications, prescriptions that we should take from this main idea when we read this story? Well, just consider our first scene, the necessity. The first one is perhaps here the most obvious for us. If it is necessary that God's plan be fulfilled, because it is his plan, then this necessity reveals that the will of the king shall prevail. The will of the king shall prevail. And the reflection on Judas and Peter's reading of the Psalms point to this. Satan sought to destroy the kingdom by destroying the king. Judas sought to gain something he saw as worth more than Jesus, something he desired more than Jesus. And in the end, both of their actions, and ultimately for Satan, resulted and will result in their demise. The will of the king shall prevail, not the will of Satan, not the will of sinful man. The gospel of Jesus, this story here in Acts, is meant to convince us of this. Meant to convince us of this reality that the king's will shall prevail. The revealed will of God for you is this. In Christ, God works all things for your ultimate good. In Christ, you have been predestined for conformity to the image of the Son, Paul tells us. It's the will of God for you in Christ. The will of God for your life in Christ is holiness, complete sanctification, and he will deliver on that. Paul tells us that in 1 Thessalonians. In Christ, God makes you his child, and you will see him. John tells us that in 1 John 3. Of course, Paul in Romans 8, nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is the revealed will of the King. It's not no suffering. It's not comfort or having all the things you want or think you need. The greatest threat to your life is the subtle, unknown, secret treaties that your heart makes with sin and the world. Your king's revealed will, the advance of his kingdom through the gospel, exposes those secrets. They can't stay hidden in the light of the gospel. And he exposes those secret treaties our hearts make with sin and self and the world in order to save you and me from sin and death. Your king's will shall prevail, and nothing will thwart it. And if you will submit yourself to your king, not even your own sin will thwart it. And he will then use you to advance his will, his kingdom restoration. Look at, reconsider part two, the nominees in verse 23. The nominations of Joseph and Matthias reveals that the king delights to use us. He delights to use you. But he is not dependent upon using you. He does not need you or me to glorify himself. He can glorify, he can make sons of Abraham from rocks. He didn't need Joseph to be one of the 12. Now, what about Joseph? This scene, it might just remind you of like all the nightmares of being picked last on the playground. Well, not for Joseph to be part of the 12. It's like, no, you're not even picked, right? What did he do after this? Take his ball and go home? I don't think so. Jesus didn't need him for this role, but that didn't mean he wasn't called to advance the kingdom in some other role. In fact, the very next passage after Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit begins with these words, "They were all together." They, referring to all the disciples, the 120, the 12, newly added Matthias, and Joseph, being filled with the Holy Spirit to be the beginnings of Christ's church on earth. Instead of looking at Joseph as having something taken away from him, what if we understood it as Jesus giving him something? Grace. The prayer of the disciples referred to Jesus as the knower of hearts. Jesus knew the hearts of Joseph and Matthias fully in a way that they did not even know themselves. If Jesus' aim, as we just saw, the will of the king, is for Joseph and Matthias' good, then we can understand that the best thing he could have done for Joseph in this situation was to take away this position of ministry from him. Perhaps he was doing this to set Joseph up to treasure him, to treasure King Jesus even more. Perhaps he was exposing and protecting Joseph from something he didn't even know was in his own heart. This was an act of grace by King Jesus, who delights to use his people for the advance of his kingdom, but does not depend to use them and on them for any specific thing. God, again, could make rocks out of, he could make rocks be children of Abraham, but he has delighted to use us. God delights to use you. He does not need to. Don't wrap your identity up in any other calling than in the calling to love and treasure Jesus. Not even a ministry. We know, and you should know, when God takes something away from you that you had your heart set on, this was a grace. He knows what you need. Finally, consider part 3, verses 24 through 26 again. Here we see this choice reveals that the way of the king is the way to life. The way of the self is the way to death. Judas chose to go to his own place. He forsook the way of the king because he believed that his way was better than Jesus. He treasured something more, money, certainly. Visions of how he thought the kingdom of God should arrive, perhaps. One thing, though, is clear. By valuing something more than Jesus, he chose to go to his own place. Sin, self, and Satan promise the reward of life. But the very way you think is leading to life will reward you only with death. Recall our story of Percy Fawcett. Despite all the warnings he received that death awaited him, he chose to go to his own place. He believed that what awaited him was worth more than any other option. He was convinced that what awaited him was promise of discovery, of glory. He was plainly told he was choosing the way of death. The way of the self promises life, but in the end it delivers only death. The way of the king requires death, and in the end it delivers life. How do you obtain this life? Because your king is life. He died so that you may live, and now he calls you to die to self, to join in his victory, to be counted among the people of his kingdom, to have a share in this ministry. And though the king's way is marked with daily death, killing self and sin every day, ongoing wrestlings with the flesh, wearying battles with Satan in a fallen world, we can rest assured that the king uses each one of these battles, even the things he takes away, the victories, the momentary defeats, he uses all of them to wean us off of this world, to give us a greater appetite for him in his beauty. So while affliction marks the king's way now, it is also marked with such fellowship with your king, who is always with you, such foretastes of future eternal life, that it's the most full and joyous of ways, leading to that final destination of eternal life with your king. Perhaps we could leave today with a word from John Newton, great pastor, theologian centuries ago, wrote Amazing Grace, familiar. In his preface to John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, Newton said this: to any would-be pilgrim, any who would choose to follow the way of the king rather than the way of self, he writes this: the pilgrim is a parable, but it has an interpretation in which you are nearly concerned. If you are living in sin, you are in the city of destruction. Oh, hear the warning voice. Flee from the wrath to come. Pray that the eyes of your mind may be opened. Then you will see your danger and gladly follow the shining light of the word till you enter by Christ the straight gate into the way of salvation. If death surprise you before you get into this road, you are lost forever. If you are indeed asking the way to Zion, with your face thitherward, I bid you good speed. Behold, an open door is set before you, which none can shut. Yet prepare to endure hardship, for the way lies through many tribulations. There are hills and valleys to be passed, lions and dragons to be met with, but the Lord of the hill will guide and guard his people. Put on the whole armor of God. Fight the good fight of faith. Beware of the flatterer. Beware of the enchanted ground. See the land of Beulah. Yea, the city Jerusalem itself is before you. There, Jesus, the forerunner, waits to welcome travelers home. End quote. The way of the king is the way of life, because the king is life. He blazed a trail for you, and the call of the gospel is to see the king in his way as worth more than anything else in this life. True desire fulfilled. If you take the way of the king, you will find life. And as Isaiah prophesied thousands of years ago, you will see the king in his beauty. He waits to welcome you, weary traveler, home. Let's pray.